Shall we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then to Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So, Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Genesis begins with a creation, and it ends with a coffin. It begins with the glory, and it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity. It ends with the shortness of time. It begins with a living God. It ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven. It ends with a box of bones in Egypt. Obviously, something has gone wrong. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. The book of Genesis divides into two uneven parts. In the first 11 chapters, you have what we could call primeval history, the beginnings of the human race. In the rest of the book, you have what we could call patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. In order to give us the primeval history, the beginnings of the human race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great movements: the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. In order to give us the patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There are the main arterial highways, the great interstates that run through the book of Genesis. It begins with creation. In the beginning, it says, God created. God is mentioned no less than 32 times by name in this chapter. He's mentioned by use of the personal pronoun another 11 times. No less than 43 times the Holy Spirit makes mention of God. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. The great work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into the presence of God and then to keep us there. That's how this book begins. Now, I'm very thankful, aren't you, that Moses didn't write Genesis chapter 1 according to what he was taught in school. Supposing Moses had written what he had been taught, it would have gone something like this. In the beginning was an ocean. On the ocean appeared an egg. From the egg emerged the sun god. The sun god had some children. From the squabbles and disagreements of the children of the sun god came the cosmos. Oh, aren't you glad tonight that that's not what you read in Genesis chapter 1? If you had read that, you could have said to yourself, that's nothing but Egyptian mythology. And you would have been quite right. But Moses didn't write what he was taught in school. He wrote what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, he says, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, you see, if you can't trust what the Holy Spirit has to say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, how can you trust what he has to say in John 3:16? If it could be possible for the third person of the Godhead to make a mistake writing the first chapter of the Bible that tells us about earth, well, maybe he made a mistake writing the last chapter of the Bible that tells us about heaven. You can't have it both ways. Either the Bible is the inerrant, God-breathed, inspired word of the living God, or else we have a book of lies. You can't have it both ways. You can't have evolution and Genesis 1, not by any means. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, sat down one day and tried to figure out what would be the chances of Moses writing Genesis chapter 1 as a result of a lucky guess. He listed 13 steps of creation found in Genesis chapter 1. He points out that they're not only properly named, but they are put in their proper order. According to the laws of compound probabilities, the chances of Moses accidentally getting it right would be one chance in 31 septillion. That's 31 followed by 21 zeros. That is an astronomical figure. To give us an illustration of what that would mean, supposing you were going to have a sweepstake and you're going to have 31 septillion tickets. Well, you got to print them first. In order to print 31 septillion tickets, you would need 8 million printing presses producing 2,000 tickets a minute without stopping for 5 million years. Now you've got your tickets. One of them's got an X on it. Your chance of getting the one with the X on it, Moses' chance of guessing Genesis chapter 1. My wife optimistically sends off the Reader's Digest sweepstake regularly. I don't know what would happen if she ever won. But her chances of winning are about as remote. First great movement in primeval history, creation. In the beginning, God created. Second great movement in primeval history, the fall of man. Now, of course, the enemy has brought up all his heavy artillery against the first dozen chapters of the book of Genesis. Oh, he hates these chapters. You see, if you can destroy the foundation of a building, the whole thing will fall down, won't it? But let me put it to you like this. The Bible teaches that the human race originated with a single pair, one man, one woman, specially created by divine act separate from all the rest of creation. Not the end product of evolution, but a distinct and different act and order of creation. And that man fell. And that he dragged the whole human race with him into sin. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. I see, if you're going to believe the theory of evolution, that's not true. Is it? You can't have it both ways. You see, if Genesis chapter 3 isn't true, then Romans chapter 5 isn't true. And if Romans chapter 5 isn't true, you may as well throw your Bible away. It's no good to you. Because you have no salvation. The very center and essence of the entire teaching of the book of Romans on the doctrine of salvation is found right there in Romans chapter 5. It's based solidly on Genesis chapter 3. You can't have it both ways. Either your teacher at school is right, in which case the Bible is wrong, or else the Bible is right, and he's wrong. No middle ground. You have to make up your mind which one you're going to believe. The Bible teaches that the human race began with a man specially created by a distinct and definite act of God. That God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. That he was given something no animal was ever given. Not only given a body and a soul, he was given a spirit, the human spirit indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that man was to be inhabited by God. God didn't just create a super animal. He created another order entirely. Then he made a woman. And then the serpent came. God had said to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it. Lest ye die, for thou shalt surely, he said, thou shalt surely die. Then Satan came along in the guise of a serpent. And he got Eve in an intellectual discussion as to whether right was wrong and wrong was right. He tied her up in knots. He first of all planted a doubt as to the word of God. He said, yea, hath God said. How do you know that's the word of God? When the doubt was entertained, he followed it up with a denial. He said, thou shalt not surely die. And when the denial was entertained, he followed it up with a delusion. He said, ye shall be as gods. It all came back to whether or not she would believe the Bible. She didn't have a very big Bible, you know, in those days, only two verses. But she can't even quote it properly. She doesn't quote the Bible to the devil. When the devil says, yea, hath God said, she said, oh yes, she says, God says, we may eat of the trees of the garden. God hadn't said that at all. He said, thou mayest freely eat. And then she said, he said, lest ye die. God hadn't said that at all. He said, thou shalt surely die. And then she said, God said, neither shall ye touch it. God had said no such thing. So in one breath, three times, she misquotes the Bible. Twice she subtracts from it. And once she adds to it, the devil says, I've got this woman. She doesn't even know her Bible. She doesn't even quote the original. She doesn't even have a good translation. She's just got a paraphrase. And it's her own. What she quoted as the Word of God wasn't the Word of God at all. It had three mistakes in it. And having robbed her of her Bible, he soon had her eating out of his hand. Then Adam came along. You notice how clever Satan is. He pitched the temptation to Eve's intellect because the woman was made to be ruled from her heart. So he pitched the temptation to her head. When Adam came along, he didn't tempt him at all. He let Eve do that because he pitched the temptation to Eve's heart. He pitched the temptation to Eve's head and to Adam's heart. And twisted God's order, pulled the whole human race into ruin. Primeval history. The creation. The fall. By one man, sin entered. Death. By sin. It's what the Bible calls the law of sin and death. And that law of sin and death runs from Genesis chapter 3 right the way through the Bible till you get to the very end. They teach every law known to science today in our schools and universities except the law of sin and death. Third great movement in primeval history was the flood. After the fall, God gave man a conscience, the knowledge of good and evil, the only legacy that they brought with them out of the Garden of Eden. He set a cherub there with a flaming sword at the gate of the garden to keep them, lest they sneak into the garden some night and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. If they'd done that, they would have been like the fallen angels. There would have been no salvation possible for them. They would have lived forever and ever and ever in their sin. God made sure that didn't happen. Genesis 4, 5, and 6, in giant strides, the Holy Spirit takes you down 1,500 years of human history. You find that evil men and seducers were waxing worse and worse. The earth was filled with violence and with vice. In fact, it was a pornographic society. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. Oh, of course, I know there are people today, even some professing ministers of the gospel, don't believe in Noah's Ark. When my book on Genesis came out some years ago, it was reviewed in a Christian magazine by an idiot. What? The fellow, first of all, didn't like alliteration. It took me a whole year to work out the structural analysis of the book of Genesis. This fellow dismisses the whole thing with a stroke of the pen. And then he said this. He made this rather caustic statement. He said, Phillips, he said, has no trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Well, I don't. And I'll tell you why I don't have any trouble whatsoever believing in Noah's Ark. Jesus believed in it. Matthew chapter 24. As it was, he says, as it was in the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage to the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came. And took them all away. If the second person of the Godhead, creator of the universe, who stepped out of eternity into time, incarnated himself in human flesh, God, manifest in flesh, if he had no trouble believing in Noah's Ark, in Noah and the flood, I don't have any trouble believing it. Why, he was there when it happened. Matter of fact, he was in the ark. You must always remember that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament, one and the same person. And you remember when the ark was finished, the last bucket of pitch had been applied, and it was all ready. There it was, standing, waiting. God said to Noah, come on in. Come thou and all thy family into the ark. That word come, you see, that means he was already in. If you come to our place, knock at the door, and I'm out in the garden, I said, just go on in, that means I'm on the outside. But if you come to the place and knock on the door, and I say, come in, that means I'm on the inside, doesn't it? When the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament, said to Noah, come in, Noah, that means he was in there. He'd just finished a tour of inspection. He'd been around to make sure there weren't any leaky joints. And he said, you and I are going to go into partnership, Noah. You can take care of the window and I'll take care of the door. And he rode with them through the storm. That's why he had no trouble believing in Noah's Ark. He was there when it happened. The flood. Creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Fourth great movement in human history. It's a very interesting story in Genesis chapter 11. The story of the building of the Tower of Babel. You see, what happened in that chapter is a picture of what's going to happen again soon, one of these days, soon as God's taken the church out of the way. Standing in the shadows of that old world was a shadowy figure who just dimly emerges against the background. We don't really get a good look at him, but we know he's there. His name was Nimrod. His name means the rebel, the great rebel. And what Nimrod did, he took the sword of the magistrate given to Noah. God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And he instituted capital punishment for murder. And he's never changed his mind either. Of course, our sociologists and psychiatrists and psychologists and humanists and liberals and all that crowd, they know much better than God, you see. At least they think they do. God instituted capital punishment. And he restated it in Romans, the book of Romans, writing to the legislative capital of the world for a new dispensation. He restated it. Said of the magistrate, he bears not the sword in vain. Well, Nimrod took the sword of the magistrate and he converted it into the sword of the conqueror, and he became an empire builder. His idea was to have a one world system with himself as the head of that system. There was to be a one-world sovereignty symbolized by that city. There was to be a one-world society symbolized by the common language. There was to be a one-world sanctuary symbolized by that tower reaching toward heaven. And behind it all, Nimrod, holding all the strings and all the dynamics of power. One world sovereignty, one world sanctuary, one world society. It happened at Babylon. God came down and put an end to it. God will never allow men to achieve that. Human life and society so structured that God is left out. He always comes and puts an end to that kind of thing. Three times they said, let us. Let us, they said, let us, let us. Then God said, let us. Let us go down. Now, what happened way back in the early dawn of time, very beginning of the Bible, is going to happen again, according to the book of Revelation. Now, that great rebel of the end times, they call him the Antichrist. He may already be here, just standing in the shadows, waiting for his opportunity to step on center stage and take over all the strings and all the dynamics of secular and religious and economic power. And they'll have a one world sovereignty with himself at the head, and a one world society, and a one world sanctuary. And I tell you, my friend, I'm thankful to the bottom of my heart that I'm going home before that happens. By way of the rapture, I hope. But anyway, I'm going home. That is going to be one dreadful world in which to live. When it's had its little day, God's going to say, let's go down and put an end to it. That's primeval history. The beginnings of the human race, four great movements. The second part of the book, you have patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, God found Abraham, a poor lost pagan, living in what we would call today Iraq, living in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Ancient Chaldea or Babylonia. He's a moon worshipper, pagan, lost. God revealed himself to him, gave him a vision of another country. Not just the land of Canaan, although of course that was included, but another country. The Holy Spirit, commenting on Genesis chapter 12, says that he went out not knowing whither he went, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, you know, he wasn't just going to Canaan, he was going to heaven. All began when he believed what God had to say. I've often pictured in my mind Abraham going into the First National Bank of Ur to close his account. He was the richest man in the town. I used to work for a very large Canadian bank. Before that, I worked for an even larger British bank. And I know what happens when the richest man in town comes into the bank. When he comes in, the manager comes out. Oh, good morning, Mr. Abraham. So glad to see you. Come on in, have some coffee. Abraham says, I've come in, Mr. Bank Manager, to close my account. I beg your pardon. I said, sir, that I've come in to close my account. You want to close your account? That's the biggest account he had, by far. Well, I know what happens when the richest man in town comes into the bank. He wants to close his account. Bank manager almost had a heart attack. He says, what's the matter, Mr. Abraham? Have we treated you properly? Aren't we giving you enough interest on your money? No, he says, nothing like that. He says, you've always been very cordial and very kind. He says, but thanks very much. I just came in to close my account. I've got 10 camels out there. I'll take it all in gold, if you don't mind. You can start loading it up right away. I can just imagine, you know, the bank manager, if you're going to lose the biggest account you've got, you try and transfer it to another branch. He says, we've got branches all over the Fertile Crescent, Mr. Abraham. Couldn't we just transfer your account for you somewhere? He says, no. Well, if you can't transfer your account from one branch to another, you try to transfer it to a corresponding bank, who maybe will one day do a same favor for you. So you say, well, you see, Mr. Abraham, if we don't have a branch where you're going, you say, well, we've certainly got corresponding banks that we were doing business with. Couldn't we transfer your account to one of those? Says, no. Well, he said, wouldn't you like to leave your money here and I'll just give you a letter of credit? He says, no, thanks. Just get my money and put it on the camels. I'm closing my account. Why are you closing your account? I'm leaving town. Oh, you're leaving town? Yeah. I've just liquidated all my assets, sold my house. I sold my business. That's why I've been putting so many deposits in the bank lately. I've just been recouping all my assets and turning them into cash. And now I'll just take it all out, if you don't mind. And please, get busy on that, will you? But you're leaving town. Where are you going? Haven't any idea. Haven't got the faintest idea where I'm going. Mr. Bank Manager, what happened was the other day, God, the living God of heaven, the creator of the universe, he spoke to me, you see. And he told me to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to become a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. So you see, Mr. Bank Manager, I want to close my account because I'm going to do what God told me to do. And I'm going out as a pilgrim, as a stranger, and I'm looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Mr. Bank Manager, I'm going home to heaven. And I know I can't take it with me, but I'm sure not leaving it here. I can just imagine. The fellow almost dropped his teeth when Abraham said, and by the way, would you like to come? Would you like to come? He wrote a letter to head office that night. Dear sir, he said to his boss, dear sir, I regret to inform you that Abraham of Ur has closed his account, taken all his money in cash. He's gone out, he says, doesn't know where he's going. He's been bitten by some kind of a religious bug. He's got religious mania. I did my best. But you can't argue with a nut. Who is the nut? Not Abraham. God discovered his man. He detached his man. He developed his man. He displayed his man. Patriarchal history. Then Isaac. Isaac's overshadowed. He's overshadowed on the one side by the giant stature of his father Abraham, and on the other side by the equally giant stature of his son Jacob. And he just stands between those twin peaks, with a hand holding each, the living link between the two great men of Genesis. And then Jacob. Jacob. You have Jacob lying. And then you have Jacob leaving. And then you have Jacob listening. And then you have Jacob learning. And then you have Jacob limping. And then you have Jacob leaning. Lovely story. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now, of course, that's not the way we would have written the book of Genesis. If we had been writing the book of Genesis with an interest in tracing the genealogy to the coming Messiah, we would have written the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob and the story of Judah. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He picks up a man who wasn't even in the messianic line, Joseph. And then, if you please, he devotes 25% of the book of Genesis, one quarter of the book, to telling us about a man who wasn't even in the messianic line.
Why do you think he does that? Well, you see, although Joseph was not in the messianic line, he was certainly in the messianic likeness. He's the most Christ-like man in the Bible. You can't find a man in all the Bible who was more like Jesus than Joseph. Doesn't matter where you open the story of Joseph, you automatically, if you've got any spiritual insight at all, you automatically begin to think of Jesus. He was the Father's well-beloved son. He was separate from his brethren. He could say what none of the others could say. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. We are given glimpses of his grace and of his goodness. The others couldn't stand him. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. They were moved by jealousy against him. They hated him. You see, he told them the truth about themselves, and he told his father about it too. They hated him for that. He told them the truth about himself. He said, the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that I am Lord. You're all going to bow the knee to me one day. Oh, they hated him for that. He was just telling them the truth, but they hated it. And then one day he came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they sold him for the price of a slave. Then he was tempted in all points as we are. Then he was made to suffer, falsely accused and made to suffer for sins not his own. And they put him in the place of death in that prison. It wasn't long before he had the keys of that place. And there in that place of death, he ministered to two people, the chief butler and the chief baker. As our Lord Jesus, when he died on Calvary's cross, went down into Hades to speak to the spirits in prison, in that place of death. So Joseph, there came first of all the chief butler. He said, I had a dream, you know, Joseph. I dreamt that I was restored and that I had the fruit of the vine in my hand, and I pressed those grapes and the blood of the grape poured out, and I caught that precious, precious blood of the grape in Pharaoh's cup, and then I offered it to him who sits upon the throne. Joseph said, I've got some good news for you, my friend. Death can't hold you. This place can't hold you. There's life for you beyond this place of death, because you offered to him who sits upon the throne the blood of the vine. There's life for you beyond this place of death. And then came the chief baker. He said, I had a dream. He said, that in my dream I made, with my own hands, I made sweetmeats for the Pharaoh, and they were very beautiful and the very best that I could do, and I exalted them in my thinking. I placed them upon a tray upon my head, and I thought very highly of them, and I lifted them up and I exalted them, and I was going to take them into the presence of Pharaoh and give them to him. But when I got there, there was nothing there. Joseph, I've got some bad news for you, my friend. Because you thought that you could give to him who sits upon the throne the work of your own hands, let me tell you, my friend, that there is for you a second death, far worse than this one. But you know, death couldn't hold Joseph. That prison couldn't hold him. He was brought forth from that place, and he was exalted to the right hand of the majesty of the Pharaoh, and they gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Zaphnath-Paaneah was Lord to the glory of the Pharaoh. Who does that remind you of? Then he took a Gentile bride. Then he began to deal with his kinsmen according to the flesh, the children of Israel, until the day came when they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Then it says that all nations came to Joseph. But I tell you, my friend, it doesn't matter where you read the story of Joseph, you are going to think of the story of Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit devotes 25% of the book of Genesis, one quarter of the most important book in your Bible, one quarter of it, to Joseph. That is all the more remarkable when you remember that he dismisses the creation of all the stars of space in Genesis chapter 1 in five words. He made the stars also. Big deal, stars. Of the book of Genesis to a man who was like Jesus. You see, God is more interested in making saints than he is in making stars. God is more interested in making people to be like Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this great foundation book of the Bible. Think of those great statements of thy Holy Spirit regarding creation and the fall and the flood. And we realize how our young people today are subjected to all the propaganda of the pit, presented to them plausibly, persuasively by clever men and clever women. And every bit of it a lie, dreamed up by the devil himself to get them to distrust their Bible. Pray that young people of this chapel might be those who will say, like Paul on the heaving deck of that ship driven down the Adriatic, when he stood before his fellows on board that stricken ship and said, "I believe God."